Well, today we continue, as most of you probably remember, we continue what we began last week, looking at Exodus in our series in Exodus, Exodus chapter 32. We want to read that and put it before us again today, so I'll ask you to stand as we once again read Exodus chapter 32. And as you're standing, I'll remind you once again to listen and listen intently and concentrate, because this is not merely the word of man, but it is the very word of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in their ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory,' he said to Moses, but he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the things about which we have spoken before, but is very important to remember, and it really comes into play as we look at this chapter, and indeed at this whole section of Exodus, is that history is a means of revelation. History is one of the means of mediation, the way that God mediates to us knowledge of Him, knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of Him, knowledge of our relationship to Him. And that is why narrative takes up so much of the Bible. It's the largest part of the Bible is taken up with stories. And stories are a very effective medium for revelation and for teaching. It's probably why Jesus, in his teaching, was one of the ones who told the most stories. Much of his teaching was conveyed through parables that were, if you think about it, dramas. When a story is told of what happens to this or that person or people, we picture that in our minds, and we picture these events, and we see them, and we see truth as it is lived out. We see truth dramatized for us. That's why when we go to the movies or we have a favorite television show, you know, I use a lot of illustrations from movies and television shows, because the dramatization of life teaches us many things. It doesn't just teach us by itself. We can have teaching like I do from this pulpit, but when we see truth lived out, it makes an especial impact on us. It's powerful. And what God is doing in this section of Exodus through this narrative is He is dramatizing for us certain dynamics of His relationship to His people that are essential for us to understand. And it's essential that in getting the point that we do step back and we observe what's happening here. And what's the place of this story in the flow of the narrative, in the drama of what's happening in God's relationship with His people? We know that we've been talking about the revelation that God gave of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle would be something special, and how the details of the tabernacle were significant because they told us things about our relationship to God and what it means to relate to Him. They were to teach the people this, and they were to follow this, and we learned a great deal about that, and God went to great pains to reveal this to Moses. But now, in the midst of that, and immediately following that, we have this episode with the golden calf. And we're going to see in succeeding chapters, or especially in chapters 34 and 35, some of the sequel to this. And we see a flow. And what God is teaching us through these dramatic events is extremely important. God is mediating His covenant relationship with us through these stories. And so we want to ask, as we did last week, the question that I think is really what is the pertinent question before us as we look at this chapter. What must we do to avoid the corruption and turmoil which contrast with the Sabbath rest that God wants to give His people? How do we avoid that? How do we avoid the turmoil of the contrast that we see in this chapter in what the people of Israel did and how they responded to God's revelation? Well, we saw first we must avoid the foolishness of unfaithfulness. And that's unfaithfulness to our covenant with God. It has to do with our relationship to Him and with Him. And so we saw a couple of different kinds of foolishness that are dramatized for us in this passage. First, we saw the foolishness of impatience. They're saying, we don't know what's become of Moses. And they weren't patient. They didn't wait. God knew what He was doing, but they didn't trust God enough to wait for Him, as He tells us repeatedly throughout His Word. And so that led them into sin. And we saw the foolishness of idolatry. They make an idol. They replace God, the one true God, with something of their own making. And that's part of the point. An idol is something that we make. And the reason, there's a reason for that, is because what we make we can control. Idolatry is all about having a God that we can control. Having a God who demands of us terms that we set, not that He sets. And that's much more preferable to us. But this is foolishness, because nothing that we make can satisfy us like the God that really exists. Secondly, we saw, and we began to see last week, that we must apply the examples of priesthood that we see here. We noticed that and remembered that all of us in this life have priestly roles. Some of us have multiple priestly roles. And priestly roles, by priestly roles, I mean in a generic sense. Not that we are that we have the office of priest. There is no office of priest now other than Christ's office. And our share in that office is we are united to Him. So the priesthood of all believers. But we all have mediatorial roles between God and others. And we mentioned some of those. Husbands have a priestly role to their wives and to their families, fathers. Parents to children. Teachers to students. Employers to employees. Government officials to citizens. Church elders to church members. And of course, all of us have a priestly role. We are called to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood to the world. Now, what does a priest do? Well, there are two types of representation here. And we began to talk about that. I want to just say some of us are familiar with real estate. And you know, if you buy a house, you have a real estate agent. Or if you sell a house, you have a real estate agent that works with you to help you to sell or to buy that house. And there are different types of real estate agents. And there is the question of, is this real estate agent a fiduciary? And what that means is, does he represent me or does he represent the other person in this transaction? Does he represent the buyer or does he represent the seller? Or does he represent both? You see, that's a key question. But when we think about priesthood, we have to realize this is not a fiduciary representation, because it is always two-way. In other words, we don't represent God and we don't represent the people who are relating to God. We represent both. A priest represents God to the people and the people to God. And so every time we think about this, we have to think about both of those. And so we began to see this priesthood, understanding this priesthood, particularly from this passage, in terms of three things. First, we began to see last week the counterexample of Aaron. Aaron was to be the high priest, but he's a counterexample of true priesthood. He gives us an example of exactly what you shouldn't do as a priest. With respect to representing God to the people, what does Aaron do? Well, he doesn't represent God accurately. For one thing, it's pretty obvious that he despises the people. You know these people, how their hearts are set on evil. He's willing to expose them to the wrath of God. We'll come back to that in a second. But he doesn't represent God accurately because he makes a false god and says these and goes along with their statement, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Again, this is foolishness, the foolishness of idolatry. But Aaron goes along with it. He fails to apply God's law, which we saw that the priests are the ones who were to teach God's people his law. He fails to remind them of the law, and so he does not challenge and lead. He doesn't lead the people. Rather, he accommodates and appeases them. Rather than correcting them, he goes along with their idea. Maybe because he's afraid, maybe, not sure. But he doesn't act as a priest who represents God faithfully to the people. But then, representing the people to God, look at what he does. He accuses them. Again, when Moses challenges him, he says, look, these people, this is what they did. And you know their hearts are set on evil. How different that is from what God calls a priest to be, to intercede with God for the people, to pray for them, to represent their interests to God. He doesn't do that. Aaron is concerned only for himself, so much so that he tells this ridiculous lie that after the people give him their gold, he throws it into the fire and out jumps this calf. What a ridiculous thing to say. Who could believe such a thing? But Aaron is concerned for himself. He wants to save his own hide. How different that is from what God calls a priest to be and to do. A priest is concerned with the people whom he represents. Now let me just apply this for a second to our relationship to the world. How often is it that as we relate to the world as God's people, as we relate to people who don't know Him, how often is it that we are more concerned with our own interests and our own comfort and our own desires than the interest of the people out there who are lost? God calls us to be concerned about them. God calls us to represent them by sharing what God says with them and then praying for them. Let me ask you, do you regularly pray for lost people? Is that something that's regularly on your prayer list? Something that you do as a matter of habit regularly? So that's part of the role of a priest.
When you encounter lost people, that you pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with them if there's somebody that you know regularly. That you pray for an open door. That you pray that God will change their hearts, because only God can change the hearts of lost people. And only God can change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. But you see, I fear that the reason we don't is because the spirit of Aaron predominates in us much of the time. We're more concerned with our comfort. We may be afraid. We may be afraid of how they will react if we tell them the truth. We may be afraid of how they will react if we say, "You're a sinner." Certainly Aaron was afraid to tell the people they were sinning. Are we afraid in the same way? You see, we're called to be priests, and we must avoid this counterexample of Aaron. But now, as we move forward, we need to see also the model example of Moses. Now, Moses doesn't have the office of priest. Moses is a Christ figure, and we need to see this, and we'll develop this more in just a second. But Moses is a Christ figure. Moses is a military leader, and he is one who applies the law, and he comes and he applies discipline. You see that in this passage? So he's a kingly figure. He's also a priest, because he is the one, as we will see, who goes before God, speaks to him face to face, and then comes out and delivers to the people the word that he's got. Moses, that's what he's doing up on the mountain. And so he is, and we'll see, he is a priestly figure. More on that in just a second. But he's also a prophetic figure, because, like John said, the law came through Moses. And Moses applies the law to God's people. And he comes, in a very real sense, as a covenant lawyer. And we're going to see that in this various passage. In this very passage. So he is a prophet, priest, and king. Which means he really combines a lot of functions in one person. He is pointing to Christ. He is a Christ-like figure. But he is not adequate. There's a need for a Joshua, and that's Jesus. Do you realize Jesus' name is Joshua? That's the same name. His name in the Hebrew, Jesus, is Yeshua, which is exactly the same. And we'll see Joshua succeeds Moses, and Joshua leads the people, not Moses. Joshua leads the people into the promised land. And this is biblical theology. This is a type of Jesus succeeding the ministry of Moses, of new covenant that Jesus brings in, succeeding old covenant, which was the covenant under Moses, the Mosaic covenant. But so Moses is a larger figure, but Moses has this priestly role. And we see it here. How do we see Moses modeling the proper mediation of God to the people? Well, look, the most obvious one is this, that he conveys God's attitude towards sin. Very clearly. He doesn't capitulate to the people. He confronts the people, and he confronts them with their evil. You've sinned a great sin, and he immediately implements and imposes discipline. He imposes discipline on the people. He imposes consequences that communicate God takes this seriously. There are consequences for sinning against God, and he makes that clear, and he imposes those consequences. As he does that, what's he doing? He is representing God faithfully to the people, because God hates sin. Now let's stop for a second. Let's think about this. Parents, you have a priestly role to your children. You have authority that God has delegated to you. God commands children to obey their parents, because to rebel against parents' authority, which is delegated from God, means they're rebelling against God. And when your children sin, In this way, when your children rebel, when they show a spirit of rebellion, I'm not going to pay attention to you, I'm going to go my own way. How do you react? Listen, there can be differences of opinion on such things. I don't have a word from the Lord on this, but as one who has been given wisdom, I'll give my opinion like Paul. I don't think the proper response to that is time out. There are things that can, I think you can, that are appropriate to punish that way. But rebellion is something different. And you see, the issue in this is your priestly role to your children. Do you convey to them God's attitude and the seriousness of this to God in the way that you deal with your children in discipline? Big controversy about spanking. Big controversy about corporal punishment. You know what? But the Bible says if you don't spank your children at the age that's appropriate, of course. I didn't spank my teenagers. But if you don't spank your children, you know what the Bible says? It says you hate them. You hate them. I thank God that my parents spanked me. Because there's no telling what I would be if they hadn't. I know what I was like. I needed that regulation. Most of all, I needed to know what God thought of what I was doing. And you see, parents have to do this. But listen, does the church convey this to the world? We live in a church, in an era of church ministry in which there is such a shallow, and I'm going to go ahead and say that, shallow understanding of grace, that we think grace means that we minimize in people's minds the consequences of sin, the way they feel about sin. What does the Bible say? It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. There's so many today pastors, but I fear it, this passes down to people as they're sharing Christ with others. We are reluctant to talk about the evil of sin. We're reluctant for people to feel bad about that. If people start to feel sorrow for sin, we're quick to want to minimize it. And I want to say, no, 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 that's not being a faithful priest. It's not what Moses does. It's not what God does. We have to allow people to experience the pain of realizing the evil of their sin, and allow them to come to the sorrow, the godly sorrow that God says leads to true repentance. And I fear that part of the reason why the church doesn't look much different from the world is because we don't do this. We have so minimized sin because of the grace of the gospel. We've gone so quickly to the remedy that people don't appreciate the remedy because they don't appreciate how serious sin is to God and the gap in the relationship that sin creates. You know what makes Christ really big? Is when you realize how big your sin is and how great a work Christ has done. The bigger your sin is in your mind, the greater the work of Christ is. We have to convey that to the world if we're to be adequate priests. Now, how does Moses represent the people to God? Well, look what he does. When God says, notice, it's just exactly the opposite of Aaron. God says to Moses, get away from them so I can wipe them out and I'm going to make you a great people. All my promises I'm going to give to you. And forget these people. Now, God knows what's going to happen. Okay? So when it says God relents in terms of His covenant relationship and the give and take, because in the covenant, God condescends to relate to us in a give and take and sequences, because that's how we experience life. God's in eternity. God knew what He was going to do. God knew what Moses was going to do. That was His plan. But no, you notice what Moses does. He's offered. Think about what he's offered. You're going to be the guy, Moses. You're going to be Abraham. You're going to be the person through whom I'm going to fulfill all these promises. I'll make a great nation of you. And I'm going to wipe these people out. And Moses, as the faithful priest, doesn't abandon the people. And he's not thinking about himself. In fact, Moses says, look, how can you do that? And if you're going to blot them out of your book, if you won't do this, then blot me out of your book. And when he says that, what does it remind you of? It reminds you of Christ. And it reminds you of all the people in the Scripture who are Christ figures, like Judah. You know, Joseph is toying with his brothers, and he puts the silver in the bag, in Benjamin's bag, as if he has stolen it. And Judah is the one who says, no, no. And they say, look, I'm keeping Benjamin here. You guys go on back to Canaan, but I'm keeping Benjamin here. He stole this silver. And Judah knows the sorrow of Jacob, his father, if he loses Benjamin, because he feels like he's already lost Joseph. And because Judah loves his father, he says, I'll stay. I'll be a substitute. Take me and impose on me the consequences, but let Benjamin go back. He's a Christ figure, because he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the interests of his father. And he's willing to sacrifice himself for the one who presumably is guilty. That's what Christ did. That's what Moses is doing. He intercedes in prayer, and he's willing, with a willingness to sacrifice himself. How about you? Does that describe you? What are you willing to sacrifice in order to mediate God to a lost world? Are you willing to sacrifice time? Are you willing to sacrifice convenience? Because listen, when you start becoming involved in the lives of unbelievers, I want to tell you, it's messy. It's not going to be neat. And it's not going to be convenient. But are you willing to make that sacrifice? Because God calls you to be a priest? Now, I know the parents in this congregation, so I hardly need to say this, but what are you willing to sacrifice for your children? Do you sacrifice for your children? You know, again, I knowing you, I hardly need to even say this, but it needs to be said. In a culture where children are expendable and where there are altogether too many parents who have children for their own sake, because they want to live the life that they never lived through their children, and so they put pressure on them to do all kinds of things and achieve all kinds of things that they never could. Or there are all kinds of forms that this take. Some parents love to have kids because it's kind of like having a pet. Kind of makes them feel good when they come home, you know. But there's no concept of sacrifice for their children, but God calls us to sacrifice for our children, to mediate God to our children. You know, there are a lot of children, there are a lot of people in this world who have a really messed up idea of who God is when we call Him a father. because their own fathers were so messed up in their relationship to him. Yeah. Because we're called to communicate, to reflect God to our children. And that's a big calling, and I know none of us is perfectly adequate for it. In fact, we fall short of it. But that's the goal. That needs to be the goal. That needs to be in our minds. And you notice here that Moses is preeminently concerned with God's glory. He cares about the people, but he's preeminently concerned for God's glory. Do you hear the motivation that he says? Do you hear what he says? Why he appeals to God? He says his motivation is the name and the honor of God. You're going to wipe these people out. What will all the people around say? What will the Egyptians say? He just led them out in the wilderness to kill them. He's concerned for the reputation and the honor of God. God, don't do this because your name will be soiled. That's what's uppermost in Moses' mind. That's what has to be uppermost in our minds. Because the bottom line is that's why we exist. We exist for God's glory. That should be what's on our minds. When we're talking to people about the Lord, God's honor, even more than their welfare. See, if we're only concerned about their welfare and we're not concerned about the honor of God, we're not going to tell them the truth. We're going to tell them what will appease them. And then what have we become? Like Aaron, not faithfully representing God. And the honor of God is at stake in this. Now, we'd be remiss if we didn't, in all of this, point to this. That as we see these things, we have to appreciate that they point us to Jesus. They point us to Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate, the faithful high priest. What does Jesus do? Well, he represents God perfectly. He is the Word. He not only speaks God's Word, he embodies the Word of God, God's mind. And he is the perfect image of God, the New Testament tells us. He speaks God's Word. He speaks his law. He balances admonition and judgment with compassion. You see, he's the one who turns over the money changers' temples. He's the one who, when the Pharisees come to check him out as he's baptizing, he's the one who calls them, "You brood of vipers." Well, John the Baptist does that. But Jesus relates to the Pharisees in the same way. They're not really interested in repentance. They're not really interested in him and what he's teaching, even if it's the truth. And so he deals with them very harshly. He deals with them in judgment. But then he comes to a woman who's had several husbands and who's living with one who's not her husband now. And he has compassion on her. He deals with her gently, not coddling her sin, not pretending that she didn't sin, saying to her, "Go and sin no more." But he gives her living water. He offers her the compassion of love. See, this is our faithful high priest who balances these things perfectly. He represents God and all that God is to us. And he represents us to God completely. He offers not a lamb, not something outside of himself. He offers himself as the lamb. A willing sacrifice. He gives to the uttermost. He gives it all. He goes to hell for us. He satisfies all of God's requirements for us. He perfectly keeps God's law on our behalf. He provides for us thus a righteousness that he gives to us as a gift that represents our obedience and becomes our obedience before God. And what's he doing now? He intercedes. He's praying for us. He's praying for you. And I don't know how he does this, but he prays for us. He prays for you by name. He knows your name if you're one of his. What a priest. To say what a friend we have in Jesus doesn't really do it justice, does it? Only Jesus could do all of that so faithfully, so perfectly. And our response should be to worship him. And that's why we must apply the examples of priesthood. The counterexample of Aaron, the good example of Moses from this passage, but the perfect example of Jesus Christ. We worship him because of that. Now, finally, and I'm going to go ahead and deal with this quickly, the third point, we must affirm, if we're to avoid this, we've already said a lot about this in the former points. I don't need to dwell on this, but we must affirm the seriousness of sin. Why is sin so serious? It's because sin impairs our relationship to and with God. And we need to understand that. Listen, you may trust in Christ. You've been forgiven of all your sins, not only the ones that you committed last year, not only the ones you are committing now or committed today, but the ones you will commit tomorrow, the ones you will commit next year, the ones you will commit 10 years from now. All of that is forgiven in Christ. Once you are in Christ. But it is nevertheless true that when you sin, it impairs your relationship to God. It impairs the experience of your relationship, your fellowship with Him. Which is why confession of sin, regular confession of sin, is so important. It's an important discipline for the Christian. And what does it amount to? It's really covenant renewal every time we do it. We're renewing our covenant with God. You see, covenant renewal throughout the Scriptures. Sin is serious because it impairs our relationship to God. It impairs the very thing about which we've been talking about. God makes the tabernacle so that He can dwell with Israel. So He can dwell in the midst of Israel. The fulfillment of that for us is the fact that Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit live in us. We are the temple. There is an intimacy of fellowship with God that's available to us that was not available at that level to any Old Testament saint. But that is impaired when we sin. That's why sin is important. It is so serious because it strikes at the very heart of what we've been talking about. The purpose for which we were created, to be one with God Himself. To be married to Him. To enjoy Him. That's why one reason we're here. And so the sin is serious to God. Where do we see that in this passage? Just really quickly. Moses breaks the tablets. And Moses, in recording this, he makes a big deal out of the fact these tablets were written with the finger of God. And do you realize, we're going to see, that wasn't replaced. Moses made replacement tablets, but God didn't write on those. These were lost. And when Moses saw the sin of the people, he threw them and he broke, because this is, you've broken the covenant. There is a rift that has now occurred. Something has been broken. The relationship is broken. And then Moses makes them drink the gold. He grinds this golden calf into powder and makes them drink it. Now, what's the significance of that? Now, some commentators have pointed out that eventually, after they had drunk it, it's going to come out. And that means that this thing that was supposed to be a goal was something that went through the process of, you know. And that's part of it. But think about that for a second. You know, I take vitamins, And sometimes I'll take a liquid vitamin. I look at the bottle, and it has all these minerals, and I'm thinking, wow, I don't even know what molybdenum is. But my vitamin has that. You know, it has all these different things in it. But you know what it doesn't have? It doesn't have gold. And see, gold is impressive to us. You make an idol of gold, but you don't need gold to live. And there are no golds in your, there's no gold in your multivitamin. But Moses makes them consume it. And then it's expelled from the body. Because it's shown to be worthless. It's worthless to life. And they said, these are your gods. And they made gods of gold. But in God's economy, gold in that ultimate sense, in that eternal sense, is really worthless. Moses charges the Levites to go through and kill the brother and their brothers, kill their relatives. This is how serious God's evaluation of what they've done is. And notice, listen, people read this and they think, how brutal, how could they do this? Where's mercy? Well, listen, we're going to see, and I'm going to say it, preview of coming attractions, mercy is not obligated. You better get that through your head. You better understand that, or you will never appreciate mercy. God's not obligated to give mercy. He's giving these people justice. What they deserve is showing the seriousness of sin against a holy God. If we're going to avoid the misery that comes from going that way, we better get this into our heads. Sin is serious. And grace is not a foregone conclusion. And if you're presuming on God's grace, you're doing a very dangerous thing. Blotting out of his book. Notice what he says. Listen, you think, well, where's the forgiveness? Wait a minute, I'm waiting for it. And it never comes in this chapter. He says, some of the most somber or sobering words in this chapter, God says, everyone who has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And that's all he says. Because that's what is deserved. And I think God does this because he wants that to sink in. We're so used to grace, we expect it. You can't expect grace because it's grace. It's not obligated. And God says here, then at the end, okay, take them to the promised land. I'm going to drive out the Canaanites. But when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. You know, this idea of visitation. When God comes to visit, we think, wow, that's great. But it might not be great. You know what Peter says about our witness to the world, our priestly witness to the world? He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. When God visits, there are two possible outcomes. He can visit and impose His judgment on us, which is not going to cause us to glorify Him. Well, we'll glorify Him because it'll be an exhibition of His justice. But we won't glorify Him with our lips. Or we'll glorify Him with our lips because we are among the redeemed. Those are the only two options. It's parallel to what the Bible says it calls the day of the Lord. For some, the day of the Lord is going to be great. For others, the day of the Lord is going to be an awesome and fearsome judgment. And then he, you know, at the end of this, he imposes a plague. And it's stark. There's no, it doesn't say he imposed a plague and then God did something and the plague was averted. There's nothing of that. It just says God sent a plague because of the people, because the people had made the calf. And notice, there's the priest. Aaron made the calf, but it says the people made the calf. Aaron made the calf for the people. He was representing the people. And he kind of represented the people accurately because he sinned along with them. Now, sin is serious to God, but it's serious for us too. Notice again, it's the people who made the calf. Verse 35. There is a real possibility that if you're in covenant relationship to God, you can be blotted out of His book. You can lose that covenant. So you can be excommunicated. Now, there's no one who has true salvation. There's no one who has truly trusted Christ who can lose it. But you can be in covenant relationship to God, just like all of these people. And you can be blotted out of God's book. And what will cause that? Sin and rebellion. You need to hear that. The lesson of this chapter is that is possible for people who are in covenant relationship to God. That's why there are warnings in the book of Hebrews about falling away because of unbelief. If you really have true belief, you can't do that. You won't do that. But listen, I say to you who are presuming on God's grace today, don't presume on God's grace. It's a dangerous thing to do. There is a need for atonement, verse 30. And notice what Moses says, "Perhaps I can make atonement for you." God doesn't have to atone for our sin. God's not obligated to do any of that. And whether He does it is demonstrated by our response. And that brings us to the table. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I'll tell you this. It has to do with our relationship. I've shared this story before, and as we prepare for communion, I'll share it again now as we close. When I was a young boy, I thought it would be a great idea to walk down the hill where our driveway was to the street, and there were rocks down there. I thought it would be a really fun thing to throw rocks at cars as they were passing by. And I found out it wasn't such a good idea when one car screeched, hit a car, and the brakes screeched, and he just stopped there for a second. I thought the guy was going to get out of the car and just beat me. And I guess he looked and he saw that I was just a stupid little kid, and he drove on. And I was so relieved. I thought, oh, wow, got to. So I start to walk up the driveway, and I walk up the driveway and. I'm about halfway up, and I see my dad standing there with his hands on his hips. And he's looking at me. And I'm thinking, oh boy, I've had it. You know. And I remembered that belt. Because he whipped me. And I thought, oh gosh, I'm going to get the worst whipping of my life. And when I got to my dad, he didn't take me inside. He didn't yank me. He didn't say, okay, come and get a whipping. He just said to me this. Son, I'm disappointed in you. And I want you to know you can't be my pal anymore. And I heard those words, and my first reaction was, whew, I'm not going to get a whipping. And then I went away, and I thought about that for about 30 minutes, and the more I thought about it, the more unbearable that was to me, because my relationship with my father was impaired. It wasn't what it was, and he'd made that clear. You can't be my pal anymore. And so after about 30 minutes, I went back to my dad with tears in my eyes, and I said, Dad, I won't ever throw rocks at cars again. I want to be your pal. And he took me up into his arms, and he hugged me and he said, okay. That's a wise dad. Because he understood what the real issue was. And he wanted me to feel what that real issue was. And listen, folks, our sin has separated us from our God. But this is a demonstration of what God did to make that right. He loved us. And he gave himself for us. And he says, look, as trite as it may sound, I want to be your pal. I want a relationship with you. I want to know you, and I want you to know me. And if you have come to know Jesus Christ, if you have come to trust Him, you do know Him. And this is an opportunity, once again, to celebrate the thing that allows you to know Him and to experience it again, experience His presence. As you feed on Him and as you exult in His presence, it's only available to those who have truly trusted in Christ. And trusting in Him means what? Not vain words, as we've talked about already today. It means being willing to obey Him. It means righteousness. If you want to draw near to God, you need righteousness. It doesn't have to be perfect because of what Christ has done. He's paid for your sins. But this is a covenant renewal. This is an opportunity to say, I remember my covenant. I forsake my sin again. And I acknowledge you as my Lord. You can only do that if you have true faith. And so this table is for those who have true faith. If you're not a believer, if you're not willing to follow Jesus Christ, if He's not your covenant Lord, then don't eat and drink. You'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if He is, this is the place where you experience everything that we've been talking about in Exodus. Union and communion with God Himself. This is our foretaste of heaven right here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table. Now we pray that as we eat these ordinary and drink these ordinary elements, that You would use them to impress upon us once again the meaning of our relationship to You and to enable us to enjoy that relationship again in a profound way. Use these elements to that end, we pray, by Your Spirit. Make it so by Your Spirit. And we thank You for this table. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night which Jesus... Oh, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now in His name, representing Him in a priestly fashion, I call you to the table of the Lord. And I invite you to feed on Him, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Come.